Scripture lesson for today is there in your bulletin. It's the same as last week's, as we'll be continuing with the story of David and Absalom. 2 Samuel 18, verse 33. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Version. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." May the Lord bless us as we look to His Word for life. A while back I was reading a biography of President Dwight D. Eisenhower, and I learned a lot of things I didn't know about him. I knew that he and Mamie had a son, John, but I hadn't realized that he was their second child. They had a son before him, born in 1917. His name was Dowd Dwight, and they nicknamed him Icky. Imagine calling your kid Icky. Just barely 3 years old, he came down with scarlet fever just before Christmas in 1920, and he died on January 2nd of 1921. Such childhood diseases were far from uncommon in those days, before they had vaccinations for them and before they had antibiotics to treat them. You can go out and walk through the Bloomfield Cemetery, and it tears at your heart when you see all the little children's graves. If it's not your child, it's just a statistic, but if it's your own child, it's a loss beyond measure. Even a man of war like General Eisenhower, like President Eisenhower, was moved to tears at the time. And years later, he reflected, I don't think that anyone who hasn't lost a child can comprehend that deep emptiness. Last week, we started to look at David's relationship with his son Absalom. And the thing that keeps coming back to me, that amazes me, is that despite all the harm that Absalom did to him, how Absalom would not have hesitated to kill him, David still dearly loved that son and wanted to preserve his life and was crushed when he heard that Absalom had been killed. There's a lot of things in here that we need to hear in our day and age, I believe. And so let's dig into God's Word. Let's review briefly where we left off last week. David, for all of his good qualities, he had a serious blind spot when it came to his own family. His oldest son, Amnon, had shamelessly raped his half-sister Tamar, then threw her out of his house, in effect refusing to marry her and condemning her to a life without marriage. When David found out about it, we're told that he was angry, but that's all we're told. No sign that he did anything to punish Amnon or did anything to try to make good out of this bad situation. And this planted a seed of anger in his son Absalom. It was his sister who had been violated, and his own father who was refusing to do anything about it. So he plotted for 2 years. And when the right opportunity came, he finally sprung the trap, killing Amnon at a party celebrating the shearing of the sheep. Then Absalom fled to Geshur, to his mother's father's kingdom, and lived in exile while David longed for his son. I don't think a day went by that he didn't think of Absalom. Through Joab's intervention, David brought Absalom back, but it wasn't a full restoration. He could live in Jerusalem. He could come and go as he wanted. The one place he couldn't go was to the palace to see David himself. And this only caused Absalom's bitterness to grow even deeper. But he showed the same coolness, even coldness, that he showed in dealing with his brother Amnon. He plotted to take the love of the people of Israel away from David. And excuse me. And he would meet the people at the gate as they came to bring their complaints to the king, and he would sympathize with them, and he would say, "If only I were in charge, because really there's nobody inside that palace that cares about you like I do." When everything was right, Absalom went down to Hebron, and when he got there, his followers blew trumpets all over the land and proclaimed him king. When David found out about it, it was too late. Again, he had been incredibly clueless. His kingdom had been stolen out from under him, and he didn't know anything about it until he heard everybody shouting that Absalom was king in Hebron. There wasn't anything for him to do but get out of there as quick as he could. He barely had time to get out with what little he could carry. He and his family and about 600 loyal soldiers headed off for the Jordan River to try to cross it and find safety. As we saw last week, he'd begun that day warm and secure in his palace and ended it on the whole cold, hard ground on the way to the Jordan River. Exhausted, uncertain of whether he'd live to see tomorrow. That's where we left off last week. Well, chapter 16, verse 15 tells us, "Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Jerusalem, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him." Because David had left the city, didn't try to defend it, Absalom met no resistance when he came into Jerusalem. And I can imagine that a man who used to go and have 50 men run ahead of his chariot to announce his coming would have made a very flashy entrance into the city. Went right up to the palace, sat right down on his father's throne. He was in charge now. Ahithophel, David's wisest advisor, had accompanied him. Ahithophel, you remember, is Bathsheba's grandfather. And a very wise man. 2 Samuel 16:23 says, "The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom." This man was never wrong. He always gave good, sound, solid advice. It was just as if you'd heard it from God himself. But Ahithophel had allied himself with Absalom. No doubt he was angry over what had happened to his granddaughter, that the king had acted so foolishly. And now is his chance to get his revenge on David. And David knew that Ahithophel with Absalom meant trouble. So in 2 Samuel 15:31, when he's told that Ahithophel is with Absalom, he said, "O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." But once he got settled into the palace, he asked Ahithophel what he should do as his first act as king. Ahithophel knew exactly what to do. David had left 10 of his concubines behind to take care of the palace. Ahithophel said, "Prove to the people that there will be no reconciliation ever between you and your father. You take those 10 women, have sex with them, and let the whole nation know that you're doing it. And then everybody will know that things can never be patched up again." And Absalom did just that, pitched a tent for that purpose up on the roof, and everybody knew what he was doing. The Lord heard David's prayer, though, and did indeed confound Ahithophel's advice. He did this through another of David's advisors, Hushai the Archite. Hushai had wanted to accompany David as he went into exile, but David said, "Go back, try to spy on Absalom and try to stop Ahithophel." So Hushai came back to Jerusalem, walked right into the palace, walked right up to the throne and shouted, "Long live the king!" Absalom was suspicious. He knew that Ahithophel had a reason to hate David, but Hushai had been utterly loyal to his father and had been one of his best friends. "Why are you coming to serve me instead of your father?" And he said, "Well, I serve the father. Shouldn't I serve the son? My loyalty is to the throne, not to the man." And Absalom accepted that and let Hushai stay in the palace and kept him around for advice. Well, Absalom then asked Ahithophel what his next move should be, and Ahithophel was ready. He said, "Give me 12,000 of your best soldiers and let me go after David. I'll catch him at the ford of the Jordan. I'll kill him alone and I'll bring everybody else back. And your throne will be established completely." That was an excellent plan, a brilliant plan. David is still in shock with only his family and maybe 600 loyal troops. He's no match for a force of 12,000 soldiers coming in there. The Jordan River in the spring would have been swollen with snow melt from the mountains and very hard to cross. David was trapped. A swift strike would finish him off. Brilliant. But Absalom wanted to know what Hushai thought. And Hushai said, "This time Ahithophel's wrong. David knows that country. Remember, your father spent years running around there escaping from Saul. He knows every single cave. He knows every single spring. And he's too smart to stay in the camp. He's going to go off and stay in a cave, and you'll swoop down there, you'll slaughter everybody in the camp, and it'll look bad, and you won't get David. And his men, You know how well these mighty men of David fight. 12,000 men just isn't going to be enough to go against them. You'll need to call up every able-bodied man from all of Israel and all of Judah. 500,000 or more. I know that's going to take maybe a month or two. But think of what would happen if David defeated your small force of 12,000 with his few men. You'd be humiliated and the people would return to your father. Think this through. Well, Absalom and his friends thought about it and they agreed that Hushai had given better advice. Let's take our time. Let's go gather the whole army of Israel. Even if it takes a couple of months, that's okay. We'll get everybody together and then we'll go after David. Well, this is the first time that in Ahithophel's life that anybody didn't listen to him. And it just hurt him to the quick. He went back home. He set his affairs in order. And he hanged himself. The end of this man's bitter life. Meanwhile, Hushai got hold of Zadok the priest and had him get a message to David. Get across the Jordan as quick as you can. Don't hang around on this side or you might get killed. As soon as David heard, he got everyone across the river that day. It was a major feat, but they managed to do it. Absalom did indeed gather the full army of Israel and cross the Jordan to do battle with David. By this time, a few more men had come over to David's side. He had an army in the low thousands now, but still badly outnumbered. But he divided his small army into three divisions under his nephews, Joab and Abishai, and under Ittai the Gittite, one of his mighty men. David was ready to go out and lead them himself, but in 2 Samuel 18:3, this is what he heard. The people said, "You should not go out, for if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city." So David reluctantly agreed to stay there in the little city of Mizpah where he had settled on the other side of the Jordan. But in verse 5, he gave instructions to his commanders. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Well, the two armies met. And David's forces prevailed because the Lord was with them. Splitting the forces turned out to be a good strategy. It gave them flexibility and made them look more numerous than they were. And David's soldiers killed 20,000 of Absalom's troops in one day. Absalom saw that the day was lost and thought to go away to fight another day against his father. Got onto his mule and rode off. But you remember that glorious head of hair that Absalom had that was his crowning glory? He cut it every year and it was 4.5 pounds of hair would come off him. That's how thick it grew. Well, it turned out to be his undoing. As he rode underneath a big oak tree, his hair got tangled in the branches. He was pulled off the mule and left dangling in the air. Try as he might, he couldn't get himself loose from that tree. One of David's soldiers saw him hanging there and went back and reported it to Joab. And Joab said, "What? You saw Absalom hanging from a tree and you didn't kill him? You should have done it. I would have given you a big reward for doing that." The man replied, "There's no reward big enough to cause me to do something like that. You heard what David said, how we're not supposed to harm Absalom." Joab said, "I don't have time to talk to you." Went off real quick, found where he was, took three spears and thrust them right through his heart. Then he had his men, his bodyguards, his armor bearers, finish him off and throw him in a pit and cover him over with rocks. Absalom had died. Now, how to tell David? Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok the priest, wanted to run and tell David what had happened. And Joab said, "No, why do you want to go do that? That's bad news." And that was back in the day when shoot the messenger was literally what happened sometimes. Instead, Joab wanted to send a Cushite, a foreigner from Africa, to go give David the news. If something happens to him, that's not so bad. But Ahimaaz wanted to go anyway, and he took a shortcut and outran the Cushite. David was standing at the gate waiting to hear what was going on. And Ahimaaz told him of the victory, and David said, "Well, what about Absalom?" He said, I don't know. I saw a commotion, but I didn't stay around to find out what was going on. And then in the distance, they saw the Cushite running. And David said, here, stand over here. Let's see what this other messenger has to bring. In verse 32 of 18, then the king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. That told David what he didn't want to know. Our text, verse 33. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, O Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. When the men heard the king mourning, the joy of their victory soon vanished, and it was as if they had been defeated. Joab, David's nephew, was disgusted by David's mourning. He went and yelled at him, it looks like you love your enemies and hate your friends. Don't you remember that Absalom wanted to kill you? What if Absalom had lived and all the rest of us had died? You would have been happy then. You better get out there and get out there now and congratulate our troops, or you won't have anyone following you come morning. So David pulled himself together and he took his customary place at the gate of the city, and the men filed by one at a time, and David greeted them and thanked them. And soon David returned to Jerusalem and reigned there for the rest of his life. Well, what do we learn out of this whole story of Absalom and David? One of the most powerful lessons for us is the love of a parent for a child. Any of us who have children know just how strong that bond is. And it doesn't matter if our children mess up. We can't disown them, no matter what they do. I saw a very powerful example of that in my very first church. It was a little German Presbyterian church, just had 25 members. Most of them were elderly, but well, they were dear people. There was one lady there who was fond of talking about her only child, a son, who was doing very well for himself as a high school principal up in northern Wisconsin. And every once in a while he'd come down with his family and visit her, but then one day I noticed he was hanging around there and finally figured out that he was living with his mother. And he was not with his wife. His children were nowhere to be around. Mother didn't let on that anything was wrong, but I found out from other sources that her son had gotten involved with one of his students sexually and lost his job, lost his marriage. He had nowhere else to go but to his mother's. He took to drinking while he was there and got himself into all kinds of trouble. There were several times I visited him in jail and in the hospital after binges of drinking. I moved away before this happened, but I heard some years later that he had broken into his aunt's house while she was in the hospital and stolen antiques and sold them so he could have money for his drinking. He'd sunk that low. Hurt his mother tremendously, but she never turned her back on him. It's one of the most tragic stories of all, is I'd heard that eventually he killed himself. And that just crushed his mother. 6 weeks later, she died. That's how much we love our children, even when they do wrong, even though Absalom turned out so badly. David couldn't turn his back on him. So always love your children. Always pray for them, even if they don't always do right. They're still your children, and you still love them and care for them. Another thing that we see from this is that loss and death comes to everybody. You know, David had dodged bullets all his life. He killed the Philistine giant Goliath with just a slingshot and a stone. He successfully evaded Saul's efforts to kill him. He replaced Saul as king and went on to win lots of victories, fought in hard combat and never had a scratch on him. He didn't stay bulletproof. He sinned with Bathsheba, then covered up his sin by having her husband killed in battle. And God pronounced judgment upon David that someone would rise up from his own house and cause him trouble, and another man would ravish his wives publicly. This all came to pass with Absalom's rebellion. But it was Absalom's death that caused David the most pain through all this. All our losses can be traced back to sin in one form or another. God's command to Adam, his only law for Adam, was don't eat of the tree that's in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you'll die. Well, Adam and Eve did eat, and they did die. But it wasn't a swift, sudden death that you might expect. It was literally a death by inches over hundreds of years. They were the first parents to lose a child as Cain killed Abel and was himself driven away, so their loss was a double loss. You can't always trace the losses in our lives directly to our own sin, but sometimes just sin in general and God and in his mysterious workings. Job lost his goods, his children, and his health, not because of anything he had done, but that God could prove the devil wrong. And when Jesus' disciples asked him about a man who was born blind, was it his own sin? Was it his parents' sin that caused him to be blind? Jesus said this in John 9:3. It was neither this that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in them. We live our lives out on this earth not sure of what's going to come our way, but we're always sure of the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's all we have to cling to. And in times of loss, God calls us to comfort one another. Joab is an example of how not to do this. Everything that Joab ever did was based on some political calculation. He killed Abner because he was a rival. David might possibly replace Joab as general, let Abner be the general. He obeyed David's order to have Uriah killed, so he'd stay in David's good graces. And he killed Absalom because he knew this man was a threat. Now Joab found David weeping over Absalom and saw the effect that it had on the men of Israel. A great victory was turned into a time of sorrow. So he forced David to set aside his mourning and act as if he weren't sorrowful. I don't think the men were so callous. They understood the king's grief. Remember the one man who wouldn't kill Absalom? He understood. Well, today there are people who think you have to cope with grief by ignoring it. Buck up. Show some strength. Grief is not honoring to God. It shows a lack of faith. That's pretty easy to disprove from the Bible. What about Jesus at the tomb of his friend Lazarus? He wept, which is to say God wept. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, after he's gone through an exposition of how it'll be at the resurrection, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. One of my best friends back in my first church in Wisconsin was a fellow Presbyterian minister by the name of Tim Bailey. His father's name was Joseph Bailey. If you remember the old David C. Cook quarterlies from those years, his picture was always on the back, and he wrote a little blurb on it. He was the editor of David C. Cook. But he was a very good writer and expressed himself well on this subject. Three of his children died before they reached the age of 20, and so he was very much acquainted with the loss of children. And he wrote a beautiful book, The View from a Hearse. And he talked about two people coming to comfort him after his three-year-old son had died of leukemia. One of them talked his ear off. He was explaining how God's mysteries and everything, all this all works together for God's good and all that. He couldn't wait for that fellow to leave. Another friend came. Just sat down with him, didn't say anything. They sat in silence for the longest time. And then finally, Joe Bailey decided to talk, and he expressed what was on his heart. His friend listened, didn't say much except to express his love and sympathy and support. And he said he hated to see that friend go. You know, God's put us here together to comfort one another. We go through hard times of life, and we need each other to support each other and comfort each other. Horatio Spofford was a blessed man back in the 19th century. He was a successful businessman in Chicago, a real estate magnate. He owned lots of property and was doing beautifully. But, you know, he wasn't a materialist. He was a Christian. He loved the Lord, was an elder in his Presbyterian church. He had a beautiful wife and four wonderful daughters. How could life get any better than that? Well, then the great Chicago fire of 1871 came along, and that was not a good time to hold a lot of real estate in Chicago. It just about destroyed him overnight financially. But he still had God and he still had his family. He knew he'd make it. A couple of years later, his fortunes had come back enough that his wife was having a few health problems. A few months in Italy would be just what the doctor ordered. So he sent his family on ahead. He had a few business deals to take care of. In another couple of weeks, he'd go and join them. But the ship that his wife and his daughters were on was rammed by another ship in the mid-Atlantic and sank. His wife was rescued, but the four daughters perished, never seen again. Mrs. Spofford, when she arrived in Europe, sent a cable to her husband, said, "Saved alone. What shall I do?" Well, in a couple of weeks, he set out to join his wife and comfort her. And as his ship passed the site of the tragedy, he was standing at the rail looking at the place where the captain pointed out where the ship had gone down. He says he felt the comforting arms of Christ enfold him. And he wrote to his sister-in-law, "On Thursday last, we passed over the spot where she went down in mid-ocean. The water is 3 miles deep. But I do not think of our dear ones there. They are safe, folded in the dear lambs." He went back to his cabin, he sat down, and he wrote the words for our last hymn to express his gratitude for the comfort he had received. "It is well with my soul." And that really is true, that in Christ, it doesn't matter what happens, good or bad, if we're in Him, it's well with our souls. Let's pray. Our wonderful Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your powerful word. We all have experienced sorrow and grief and loss in our lives. And you sympathize with us and understand that. And you offer us comfort. Help us to comfort one another in difficult times like this and to receive your comfort. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.